Let's pray as we open up God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we can give you glory in the highest because you are the great, perfect God, God of every perfection. And Lord, you have made us to share in your grace through sending us your Son. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Word in the Scriptures. We ask tonight that you would keep our minds alert and give us careful hearing as we hear from that Word, that it may point us to our only hope in life and in death, our Lord Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're looking at Matthew 26 this evening, not all of the chapter, but starting at verse 36. Matthew 26, 36 to 46. I believe in your Bible, that's page 832. Passage of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, starting at 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." We'll stop right there. As we read through the Gospels, there's a way in which time begins to slow down as we get to those final events in the first coming of Jesus and his life and ministry on earth before his death at the cross, his resurrection and ascension back to heaven. Things simply slow down compared to the earlier chapters when weeks or months are summarized in a couple verses. One poet who noticed the way that this pace of the gospel begins to slow down as we get to those final hours of Jesus before Calvary was a poet named George Herbert. He wrote a rather long poem which meditated upon the sacrifice of Christ. That's the name of the poem, The Sacrifice. It's a total of 62 verses. We're not going to read them all. But I want you to hear a few of these because it's really summarizing the story of Jesus and it helps us to slow down and think about what's happening. The first stanza says, "O all ye who pass by, whose eyes and mind to worldly things are sharp, but to me blind, to me who took eyes that I might you find, was ever grief like mine." And then in the sixth stanza, he begins to consider this part of Jesus in the garden praying. He says, "Therefore my soul melts, my heart's dear treasure drops blood, the only beads my words to measure. Oh, let this cup pass, if it be thy pleasure. Was ever grief like mine?" These drops being tempered with sinners' tears. A balsam are for both the hemispheres, curing all wounds but mine, all but my fears. Was ever grief like mine? Yet my disciples sleep. I cannot gain 1 hour of watching, but their drowsy brain comforts not me, and doth my doctrine stain. Was ever grief like mine? The 38th line says this: Weep not, dear friends, since I for both have wept. When all my tears were blood, the while you slept, your tears for your own fortunes should be kept. Was ever grief like mine? And then it closes with these words: But now I die, all is finished. My woe, man's wail, and now I bow my head. Only let others say when I am dead, never was grief like mine. I think that helps us to consider the attention to these details as we think about what Jesus suffered on our behalf as he drew closer to Calvary. It's as though every moment is stretched out, every separate betrayal, every broken promise, every blow from the soldiers, every stroke from the whip, every footstep up the hill to the cross. They're agonizing for Jesus, but they speak of the great price of our salvation and the finished work which our Lord accomplished to make us free. Now, even as that hour of betrayal was upon him, what's Jesus doing? He's not trying to escape or make one last stand, battling off his enemies. Actually, those who tried were mistaken in that attempt. Instead, he prays. He goes to Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, which is the place where he and the disciples would often go to pray in the evening. So he brings the disciples there, and he asks three of them to go with him, to accompany him not only for prayer, but in his distress. So in the garden, we're going to notice three things for our message tonight. First, we're struck by the actions of the disciples. We're amazed at the posture of Jesus, and we see that we have an interest in what happened that night. First, the disciples and their sleepiness. Verse 38. Jesus said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, So could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Why did Jesus ask them to keep watch with him? Unless you are some kind of a night security guard, you probably don't do that sort of thing too often. Unless you're at the stage of welcoming a newborn into the world, then you feel like you are up in the late watches of the night, as David and Catherine will be before long, taking care of a baby that doesn't know the difference between day and night. My friend Eber would say, while he cared for his first child, Bianca, in the middle of the night, he said he felt like he was the psalmist in Psalm 130. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Jesus loved times of uninterrupted communion with his Father. And so he would spend long nights, like the psalmist, just waiting on the Lord. For Jesus, on this particular night, in a sense it was quiet, but it was also full of great anxiety and distress. Because he knew how close the hour of his death had come. And in his divine knowledge, he's aware of some of the particular things that he's going to suffer along the way before he gets to the cross. When people are suffering, it's a help to have a friend or two at hand. I think I've been on both sides of that situation. I think I've had the pleasure of sitting with a person to try to comfort them during a particularly distressing time. I've also had friends come to me and give me that same support. Even for Jesus, the Son of God, he seemed to desire the companionship and the moral support of Peter and James and John that night. But the problem was these disciples had so little resolve to keep their eyelids open as the weariness of their bodies caught up with them. All it took was a few moments of peace and quiet, and their prayers trailed off. Their awareness of the suffering of Jesus began to slip out of their minds, and they succumbed to the late hour. Should those disciples have tried harder to stay awake? It seems so. It seems so because Jesus specifically asked them to stay awake with him. Jesus also explained how troubled he was in spirit that night, saying he was sorrowful even to death. And thirdly, Jesus himself modeled what they should have been doing. They should have been crying out in prayer to the only one who is strong to save, the only one who they could call upon. If they had fallen asleep just one time, that might have been sufficiently selfish and unaware of what Jesus was going through, but they fell asleep three times. The passage immediately before this is when Peter is told, before the night is over, you're going to betray me three times. It's almost as though the experience in the garden, which happens next, is a reminder it's not just Peter. Three times they would be asked to stay with him, and they would fail three times. Jesus tells them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, don't make this passage about you. Don't think that you, if you had been there, you would have stayed awake and been right at the side of Jesus, calling on the Lord with heartfelt prayers and petitions. Jesus knows what is in all of us. He knows how weak even the most resolute disciple can be. The willing spirit, the weak flesh, that's true of all of us. And if you think you're the exception, I promise you, God will find a way to show you otherwise. It's only when we know we are weak that we in any sense can be strong in Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 12:9. Or it's a truth that children sing about. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. So our disciples here are overcome by drowsiness. That points to a bigger problem. But secondly, I want to look at Jesus himself at this time. We skipped over the words that Matthew tells us our Lord prayed in Gethsemane, but I want to return to those, especially in verse 39. Where it says, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. These words are more than a little mysterious to us. I mean, the cup part isn't that mysterious. That's Old Testament speak for some kind of a trial, some kind of a need to look to the Lord, being faithful. That phrase makes sense. But how is it that Jesus prays that this cup would pass? He's praying about the suffering leading up to the cross. And how is he praying that it would be not as he wills, but as his Father wills? What does that mean? Is it troubling that Jesus would want or desire or will something which his Father did not himself want or desire or will? God's revealed will is what he makes known in his words, what we pray for. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We're praying that God's revealed will and his word would be kept. But for Jesus to contrast his will with his Father's will, that raises strange questions. Is he desiring a violation of God's revealed will? That would be sin. And Jesus, of course, never sinned. Jesus never turned against God's revealed will. The only thing he did was fulfill God's revealed will. Now, theologians sometimes point out that God's will can either refer to that revealed will in Scripture, or it could be that which God has purposed to happen in this world. Sometimes we call it God's decreative will. So think of when tragedies happen, when a believer seems to fall away, when there's an unbiblical divorce, something like that, that is a tragedy. Do we call that God's will? Well, only in the sense that it is part of God's decree of all things that happen. It's not something that happens following God's revealed will in the Word. I tell you these two different ways of thinking about God's will because I want you to be good theologians, and I'm sure Pastor Landau also wants you to be good theologians, and that will help you understand the Bible in places like this. If verse 39 is talking about what God has purposed, His decreative will, then it's possible for Jesus at some level to express His petition to avoid what God has willed, even in obedience to the Word and in submission to His Father. He never sins, but remains perfectly holy and righteous. Or we could say, when Jesus prays, "Not as I will, but as you will," Jesus is not opposing a commandment of God, but rather expressing the scope of His submission. Jesus submitted to His Father's plan for Him, although it would hold things no one could want. Betrayal, rejection, shame, persecution, torture, and death. As the early church considered the profound mystery of the Incarnation, this led to an interesting debate. Did Jesus, the Savior, have one will or two wills? Of course, Jesus is one person, and He acted according to one divine plan. But over the centuries, these theologians became increasingly convinced the only biblical way to think of Jesus as the Son of God is to embrace He had two wills. There was the will of His humanity, which remained in perfect submission to His Father, but insofar as He was God incarnate, He had a divine will. So that's the Orthodox view. Jesus, two natures and two wills in one person. And that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was really the main passage in the Bible that was pointed to by those who met at the Third Council of Constantinople in 681. A little trivia for you. They declared Christ's prayer on the Mount of Olives wasn't a problem. It was a wonderful expression of Christ's submission, even to the point of anguish and distress and suffering. Did Jesus sin or want to sin? No. But did He suffer in the course of temptation because that was the divine human Savior? Yes. Did He submit His human desires and embrace God's plan for redemption through His sacrifice? Yes, He did. His temptation was a true temptation. Maybe you never thought about this, but those who give in to temptations rather quickly don't really experience a very severe temptation. If I'm tempted to eat some kind of unhealthy snack, and I give in right away, I haven't really struggled against that impulse at all, have I? Not compared to the person who simply doesn't give in. And they exercise willpower, and they deny themselves what they desire. That is to truly resist temptation. And this is what Jesus did. Though He was sinless, He was faced with ordinary human desires like wanting food or self-preservation or avoiding death. But His submission to His Father's will was so great, He never caved in. He never caved when the temptation was in the wilderness with Satan, and He never caved in the Garden of Gethsemane. The version of this night in Gethsemane in the Gospel of Luke includes a couple details about the physical effects this deep distress, this severe testing had upon Jesus. The way that He refused to turn away from the physical and spiritual miseries that He would meet at the cross. In Luke 22, starting at verse 41, we read this: "He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done.' And there appeared to Him an angel from heaven strengthening Him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Was there ever grief like his? No. It was the greatest of sufferings, the greatest of griefs. But he faced these temptations and he overcame. He agonized over what his Father's will would bring, but he triumphed in success. So we've seen the disciples and their sleepiness and Jesus' perseverance. But finally, we want to think about how this is also our intercession at stake. The book of Hebrews teaches us that one benefit of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, is that he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he himself was tempted. But since he was tempted and never sinned, he can be a high priest who offers sacrifice for our sins. And as the author to the Hebrews thinks through this nature of a priestly ministry, he points us to that way that Jesus had a priestly ministry in the garden on the Mount of Olives. This is from Hebrews 5, 7 to 10. And I believe this is speaking of this night in the garden. It says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." See, there's a great glory in the sufferings of Christ when they give us greater assurance of God's grace. You struggle with a troubled conscience or with guilty feelings? You have a crippling sense of condemnation by God? The answer is to look outside of yourself to the cross. That's the solution to that sense of guilt or condemnation, to look to Jesus and to see there the requirement for sin, but it's a requirement already paid for you. And we could say something similar about the sufferings that Jesus endured in his humanity through his whole life. All of his temptations, miseries, and distress were part of what was required for him to be your faithful high priest, your intercessor, your advocate. The fact that he suffered and succeeded, that he died and rose again, that's the basis for our boldness before the Lord in faith. And when we pray, and if this is a general promise for all of our life, how much more can we know this in times of our own weakness or even when we fail? I mean, this is the point that is made in Hebrews. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I suppose you could read this passage and come to the conclusion that you want to be the disciple who stays awake and never lets down Jesus. There's something good about that desire, but don't miss the comfort held out for those who fail. Even as the disciples slept, giving into the weakness of their flesh, their Savior was holding them up by his own submission and intercession for them. And Jesus is upholding you right now. Not from the garden, but he upholds you from where he is seated at the right hand of his Father in glory. There he is ruling and reigning over you and me. He's interceding for us based on his finished work, pleading God's mercy on you and pleading for you spiritual victory because he has won that victory himself. When I was young, I would watch professional sports because I thought I could do that. Jalen Hurts, Patrick Mahomes, yeah, I could do that. Of course, now that I'm old, I watch professional sports because I know I could not do that. I could never do that. Friends, take heart that you can never do what Jesus did, nor will you ever need to. By his once for all work, by his perfect act of obedience, He has forever saved you, body and soul. And he will come again, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are looking for him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the comfort of a Savior who has suffered and died, who knows our weakness, who resisted in temptation, who overcame. That we also would be the overcomers as we live by faith in him. So Lord, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, hear our prayer. Forgive our sins and hold us up in our weakness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing number 170, God and the Gospel of His Son.